John 11, this is where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead and in return earns himself the death penalty. We started in on this a couple of weeks ago in chapter 11. So let's do some review. This record today in this chapter tells us all about Jesus that we really need to know and that he really is God. And it also tells us what kind of men the leaders were of ancient Judea, and they were wicked, evil men. So John is showing his readers the problem here is not Jesus. The problem was these religious leaders. So in John chapter 11, for instance, let's look at verse 14 and 15. Jesus knew Lazarus was sick, and he dithers until the man dies. And Jesus said he was glad that he wasn't there when he died. In verse 14 and 15, let's see why. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there. Here's the reason. So that you may believe. So he had said all along that this sickness that Lazarus had was to God's glory. And now he's glad to have this opportunity to do something. We know that something is raising the man from the dead. To cause the disciples to believe. Now they were already believers. Way back in the first of the book, when he turned the water into wine, it said they believed in him. But you see a growing faith on their part. And by the way, on our part, things like Chris and what he's been through the last 5 years have served to grow him in his faith. And so, too, God's going to put us through a school like that, your own personalized seminary training, to grow your faith. So that's what's going on here. Now, in verse 25, look down to there. Jesus is talking to Martha, and he said, I am the resurrection and the life. So he declared himself to be the resurrection and the life. Now, what does it mean for Jesus himself to be the resurrection and the life? He's the source of life. He is the life giver. He's the one that's going to cause our resurrection. But John, again, in the very first chapter, starts off by saying, in Jesus was life. He is the life giver. So he's it. And then he says this very paradoxical statement that some of you, I'm sure, will be happy to explain to me in verse 25b. He says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Okay, you who were here last time, explain that. If you die, you'll live. And if you live, you'll never die. So when your body dies, you will keep living and you will never die. So remember, eternal life begins the moment you believe in Jesus. You don't get eternal life when you die. You get it when you believe, right? Okay. So we talked about the fact that there's two kinds of death. What's the two kinds of death? That's right. And so you might die physically, but you'll never die spiritually. So physical death is when you are separated from your body. What's spiritual death? Spiritual death is when you're separated from God. So death does not mean annihilation. It means separation in one way or the other. So spiritual death is far worse than physical death. Physical death is just sort of a red light on the dashboard to wake us up to say there's something bad wrong in the world, and that's the curse and sin, and you better look for a solution. All right. Well, the new stuff starts in verse 38. That's where we are now. So last week, when we quit, he was still in the tomb. We got to get him out of it. And that's in verse 38 to 44, this first section right here. Now, Jesus prays out loud before raising this man from the dead. I want to know, why does he pray out loud? All right, verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Now, we are told right there why Jesus prayed out loud. Why did he do it? For the sake of those standing around, right? Obviously, to cause them to understand that God really did hear him when he prayed and answer his prayers, and he was in a right relationship with God, and he was telling the truth, not a false Messiah. All that add up? Y'all see that? That's why he does it. The prophet Elijah did the same type of thing when he was confronting the false prophets of Baal, and prophet Elijah prays out, "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God." He does the same kind of thing. Now, what's the application of this for your life? It's a side application. John probably didn't even have it in mind, but some of you I know don't like to pray out loud. Well, Jesus gave us an example to follow. And so it's good to pray out loud, number one. Number two, Jesus wasn't just praying for the Father's benefit when he prayed out loud. So whenever you pray out loud, actually that's also for public consumption. There are some things you, when you pray out loud, probably should not pray. Okay, but you always need to keep in mind, people are listening when you pray out loud. So we're also praying, when you pray out loud, it's also for the benefit of the other people who are going to hear you pray. Make sense? So it's just a side application. Going back to the main point here, Martha objects when Jesus wanted to take the stone away. Why did she object? He was stinky. Yes, that's right. Why does John want me to know that? He could have left that out. You wouldn't have missed it. So why is this odor objection something John wanted the readers to know? I mean, he is dead. You can't undeteriorate. He is tango uniform, toes up, right? I mean, he's dead. There's no doubt about it. That's the point. Okay, so it heightens the miracle. I mean, he didn't just resurrect from a coma. He was dead. That's right. So look at what Jesus says to Martha in verse 40. "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" You know, some people say seeing is believing. What did he say to her? Believing is seeing. Isn't that interesting? What is she going to see? The glory of God. What's that? Is Jesus going to start glowing in the dark? How do you see the glory of God? Power? What else?
Life?
Yeah. Okay. His goodness. And remember, all this is embodied in Jesus, who is a resurrection and a life. John Calvin said this, "The glory of God is when we know what he is." See, if you looked at Jesus, he didn't glow in the dark. He didn't have a halo. He did blink and his feet touched the ground. You would never know he was God, right? But for them to realize who he really was is to see the glory of God. You know him for who he is, right? So that's part of it too, in addition to all the things y'all said. So in chapter 11, verse 4, Jesus said, "This illness does not lead to death." Look at what he says, 11:4. "It is for the glory of God. Of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." That's what he says at the very beginning. Going back to the beginning of John chapter 1, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his," what? "Glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So the principle here is, if you already believe in Jesus and you truly believe in Jesus, then he will open your eyes to see the glory of God. And you will see things other people don't see. It's like being able to see infrared. Okay? That's one truth. Jesus says later in chapter 14, "He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and do" what? If you love Jesus, what's he going to do? This particular time he says, "I will manifest myself to him." Who's Jesus going to show himself to? Those who love him. That's a promise. All right. Other thoughts on miracles here. Some of these people standing around didn't believe, and this miracle did cause them to believe. So miracles can cause people to believe. But as we're going to read, other people standing around saw that same miracle and did not believe. The same sun that softens butter hardens clay, right? Yes, sir, Alfred.
Yeah, to go along with what you're saying.
That's right. And that's what the leaders should have thought. You know, when they got news that this miracle had happened, rather than reevaluate their stance toward Jesus, they just decided we better kill him quick before more people believe. That shows how evil they were. Yeah. By the way, speaking of praying out loud for the effect of those listening, Jesus said, don't hide your light under a bushel and do your works in such a way that other people see it and glorify God in heaven. So in that sense, you need to be conniving in the things you do so that it points to Jesus and causes people to glorify God. So be calculating in what you do. You know, this virus, corona, that's a big deal in China. And a lot of Li Xin's friends coming back from China for the Chinese New Year, they've already been quarantined when they hit the U.S. They're under quarantine for 2 weeks. So we're taking that seriously as a country. And there's this Chinese scholar here who was going to go home to China and decided maybe she better not. So she said she was homeless, meaning she couldn't go to China, and she didn't have a job. And so she contacted us through the Chinese Scholars Ministry. She's looking, do we have any work she could do, is really what it came down to. And she had a friend to stay with. Well, now there's an opportunity. Can we do good works to help this Chinese person find something to do since she can't go back to China? See, that's so inconvenient to help a stranger, isn't it, like that? But you have to ask yourself, can God use me to help this person so that I can use these good works to speak to them about Jesus? By the way, there's Westminster Presbyterian Church here in town. It's a good church. They have an ESL program, and a lot of these Chinese scholars speak English, but their spouses don't. And so the ESL program is for the spouses. And there's a Chinese physician that was coming to the ESL classes, really convicted, but he's a member of the Communist Party, and said, I don't know what they'll do to me if I become a Christian. So he didn't become one. He went back to Beijing, and they contacted me to say, how can we follow up on this guy? I called Dan Trotter. Trotter's been talking to him on WeChat the last 2-3 weeks, and this week he gave his life to Christ. Amen. But he said, I don't know what they're going to do to me. Amen. Yeah. But see, it all started because people go to the trouble to teach ESL classes at that church over there. So you never know how God's going to use these good works. And the Bible says we shouldn't grow weary in well-doing, because in due time we shall reap a harvest if we don't grow weary. Even in sales, you know, when I was in sales, they said you got to get 7 no's before you get a yes on the sale. And don't see those no's as a bad thing. You got to go through the no's to get to the yes. That's just a numbers game, humanly speaking. Well, in a way, it works that way in the kingdom. So, okay. Now, going back to this major first-class miracle where Jesus raises a guy from the dead. Jesus didn't get there until after he was dead. And they were all standing around saying, boy, if he had gotten here sooner, he could have kept him from dying. Martha said that, Mary said that, and the Jews said that. Not one of them expected Jesus to raise him from the dead. So this is a big shocker when he does it. This is the climax of all the miracles that he does in John's gospel. This is it. And yet, still, as we said, some of them don't believe. It's always going to be that way. If you ever think, boy, I wish I could do miracles like the apostles, people would work and believe. Not necessarily. The elect would. The rest wouldn't. And that's why Romans talks about men who suppress the truth. You suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. In the things that have been made, they are without excuse. And then it goes on to say, once you do that, God gives you over to depraved thinking and professing to be wise and became fools. Now, that's just what happens. And I'm convinced that was really the impetus between Darwin and his associates promoting evolution as the origin of where we came from. They were already operating from unbelief. They wanted to suppress the truth about God, that he created us, to an impersonal force. We just evolved by chance. You're not accountable to God. There's no right, there's no wrong. You can do whatever you want to do. That's really what motivated. And we've got letters between these men, not Darwin, but these other men who talked about how can we use what Darwin is doing to promote unbelief, to destroy and undermine Christianity. They were very, very purposeful about that. So, of course, now today people are using evolution as a nice excuse to not have to think about God. So they're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. All right. So Jesus goes up. Look at verse 43. Let's go back to that. When he said these things, he cried out with a, what kind of a voice? Why was that necessary? Jesus could have healed him by remote control. So why has he got to shout for the guy to come out? You got to shout louder or the dead people won't hear you. Why is he shouting? This is a stage effect, guys. He's doing this on behalf of those people standing around. So isn't that interesting? You know, you figured out I'm not much of a sports person. And my roommate at college was. And he was a sports evangelist. And so he talked me into being an umpire in the softball league, intramurals. So I went out there, and I was standing behind the home plate, and this guy hit a line drive. And I could see the ball, and it very clearly was out, and I called it out. Well, the team I called it on got real angry at me. In fact, they were even throwing rocks at me. And so he comes over after the game. He says, "Jake," I said, "you didn't do it right." I said, "What did I do wrong?" "I was just standing there. I could see it. Yeah, I called it out." He said, "Yeah, but you were just standing there." And he says, "No, you got to get down. You got to look. Ooh, sight down. Ooh, yeah. Ooh, help." It's the part of the game, isn't it? See, I didn't do the part. I wasn't acting it out. So Jesus could have said, "Oh, Lazarus, come on out." But no, he shouts out. See, that's part of letting your works be seen before men. Isn't that interesting? That's what he's doing. So just remember that. Okay, don't be stoic when you're witnessing to people. Now, going back to what he said in verse 43, why do you suppose he specified for Lazarus to come out rather than simply saying, "Come out"? That's the truth. We read in John chapter 5, "An hour is coming when all who are in their tombs will hear his voice." Whose voice? Jesus. And come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So, yeah, I really think he had to specify Lazarus so everybody didn't come out of all the tombs. Really? By the way, what happens when you die? When you die, you will still be conscious after death. There's no such thing as soul sleep. Now, your body goes to sleep. That's what the Bible euphemistically calls it. Right, you're separated from your body. It's dead. But you're not dead. You're conscious somewhere. Either it's going to be really good or really bad. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Or, as if you're in Jesus, you're going to be in a place you could call torment. So hell, in that sense, is you're not with Jesus. And that's a bad thing. Now, when Jesus comes back in person, when he appears the second time, all the bodies in the world are going to be resurrected, and you're going to be reunited with your body. It just add water, presto, like instant body, reconstitutes. You could call that reincarnation, I suppose. And then there's a final judgment. And if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that's good. If it's not, you're judged by your works and cast into hell. So point is, there's no such thing as soul sleep. Everybody's going to be conscious after they die. Everybody's going to get resurrected. But some it's going to be a good thing and others it's going to be a permanent bad thing. Idea seems to be you sinned using your body, so you're going to be punished in your body too. Anyhow, in raising Lazarus from the dead, this proved that Jesus really did have the power to raise people from the dead, and he's going to be the one to call forth bodies from the tomb at the end of the ages. We know it. John 5:21, "As the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." Who decides? Jesus does. By the way, Charles Spurgeon, I thought, had the most creative application to this. He said there was no way that Lazarus would have come back to life on his own, right? He was dead. And so, too, the Bible indicates there's no way any lost person will ever come to Jesus on his own. Because apart from Christ, we are as dead spiritually as Lazarus was dead physically. And so one of Spurgeon's applications from this text is that we should believe God for the resurrection of lost people out of spiritual death. And he said, ask God to raise your lost family members from being spiritual dead. And Paul, sounds like, did that. Paul never tells us to do this, but Paul did it. Romans 9:3, he starts off by saying, I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, fellow Jews. And then in 10:1, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. So Paul was praying for lost Jewish people to be saved. He never told us to do it, but let's follow that pretty good example. So ask Jesus to raise your family members from the dead. Just like he moves us to evangelize, and we should evangelize, and the elect are going to respond, but he still wants us to be evangelizing. That's part of that process. So maybe praying for these people is too. It's a mystery.
I don't know.
Now, remember too, God had it with the children of Israel after they left Egypt because they were worshiping the golden calf. And he comes to Moses, he says, I'm going to kill them all and start over with you, just like I started over with Abraham and started over with Noah. And Moses hears what he said and he doesn't like it and he decides he's going to try to change God's mind. Can you change God's mind? Scripture said God changed his mind. He starts praying, God, if you bring all these people out here and you kill them, they're going to say it's because you weren't able to take care of them and your reputation is going to be mud. And it said God changed his mind. Now, he still killed them all. He just took 40 years to do it instead of doing it all at once. But here's the point. I think that was God's purpose all along. He wanted Moses to pray that, and it caused Moses to pray that, and God did what God was going to do. We can understand everything in the Bible. That's why it's written. But you can't really understand God beyond what it says in the Bible. You're not going to teach a cat math. Okay? We're not going to understand God's working in time. Well, let's go back to our text, chapter 11, verse 44. I can't understand this. It says, the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. Why do you imagine John might have gone into such detail about these linen strips? We don't know why, but we can imagine. Later, he goes into detail about Jesus. They run to Jesus' tomb. What do they see? Do they see Jesus? No. What do they see? They see the burial cloths. So both men are resurrected. Lazarus can't get out of his. Jesus, all by himself, was gone and all those cloths were still there. So it tells us that Jesus evidently just vaporized through the grave cloths. And later in his resurrection body, you remember he could just appear and disappear at will. And he had a body that was different than the one Lazarus got. So Jesus had a glorified body. Lazarus got his old body back. Jesus never going to die again. Lazarus did die. So you do see a difference a little bit. By the way, you do know Jesus is as much of God as you will ever see. He is spirit. And when you get to heaven, you're going to see Jesus in his body. You'll have a body too, and you're going to see him. You're not going to see God the Father, and you're not going to see the Holy Spirit. Now, into the next paragraph. They conspire to kill Jesus. Now, the council does, and we want to see why. Verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Now, that was their tattling on him. That's not a good thing. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we going to do? Or what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. But he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that John would die for the nation, not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Why do they want to kill him? The miracle caused a problem that makes them want to kill him. And that's what? A bunch of people are going to follow him. What's wrong with that? Why would the Romans invade just because people believe in Jesus? Remember all those times they kept trying to make Jesus the Messiah, by force and he would vanish again into the wilderness. Revolutionary fever was at a pitch. They hated the Romans. They were waiting for the Messiah to come, who would be a political Messiah and lead them in a revolt against Rome and overthrow the Romans. It's a pretty well-founded fear that these people who have political agenda would take Jesus as the Messiah, and they don't know what Jesus is going to do, but they had pretty good reason to suspect that these people would then, by force, like they wanted to do before, make him a king and actually start attacking the Roman garrison there, which was very small, could easily be defeated. And the Romans would have to respond by coming in and wiping out the nation and the temple. So in a sense, their fear is well-founded. And they're sitting on a powder keg. It's like in the Balkans before World War I. And they're trying to put down all these thoughts of rebellion because they knew it was not going to end well. It's like a lot of people in the South didn't want the South to secede from the Union because they knew it wasn't going to end well. There's just too many Yankees. Really, the Rhett Butlers of the world. All right. So they knew we're going to lose. But now, unfortunately, these major first class miracles he's doing have no effect on them. That doesn't cause them to reassess. All they're worried about is, hey, we're going to lose our place and upset the status quo. That's what they're worried about ultimately. So it says in verse 47 that the council met. Who knows the Hebrew word for this? Council. The Sanhedrin, the Greek word for council is Sunedrion. We got a word Sanhedrin from that. So this was a ruling council that the Romans allowed to meet for the purpose of controlling the Jews. The British did that all over their empire. You know, there were very few British soldiers, for example, in India, but they ruled that place for a couple of hundred years. How did they do it? Well, they used all the local people, the local rulers, to control the local people. And this is kind of what the Romans are doing here. Caiaphas, what's his job, according to verse 49? What does he do for a living? Okay. Now, you know, they had a pyramid system for that. Caiaphas was the high priest. And then under him was another rank of priests who were descended from Aaron. And then under them was another class of priests who were descended from Levi, but not Aaron. So all Aaronites were Levites, but not all Levites were Aaronites. So you had this pyramid. Well, the high priest that year was Caiaphas there. Why did he say that year? Because these guys usually ruled for life. Well, by the time Jesus was around, they didn't rule for life anymore. It was a political appointment by the Romans, and they got rid of them at will. This guy lasted as long as Pontius Pilate did. The Romans had it with Pontius Pilate. He was considered a failed governor. They got rid of him, and in the same year they got rid of Pontius Pilate, they got rid of Caiaphas, and there was a shift change. But part of the reason he says that year is because these high priests came and went with dreary monotony, but also that year, that fateful year that they killed Jesus, Caiaphas was the high priest. Okay, now on the trial, you'll see another high priest named Annas come into view. Well, that was the high priest before him. He was still around, and he still had a lot of power behind the scenes. And so you'll see him appear also in these things that happen. But anyhow, so what did Caiaphas mean in verse 49 where he says, you know nothing at all? Why did he say that? Okay, he saw the big picture. His plan was, you don't know anything. We're going to kill this guy. We're going to take him out. Got it? So Caiaphas wasn't a very nice person. Based on the writings of people like Josephus, they describe him as a man of brazen imprudence, insane ambition, rancorous jealousy, and consummate cleverness, who knew all the answers, a rude and sly manipulator, an opportunist, who did not know the meaning of fairness or justice, and who was bent on having his own way. That's how people, historians, have described him. So now we get down to verse 50. It is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Now, what did he mean by that? That's right. But John said, since he was high priest that year, God spoke through him. He was an unwitting prophet. Y'all see that? What did it really mean? Jesus would die for the nation in a different way. You see that word, Jesus is going to die for the nation? The Greek word is huper. Sometimes it means on behalf of. And sometimes it means instead of. They're both true here. So we're talking about a substitutionary atonement. A substitute. Remember every year there was the Passover lamb? That lamb substituted. They put the sins of the nation on the lamb. Or they did that with the goat too. Remember the scapegoat? They sent him off in the wilderness. The idea was you put the sins on the goat, send him out. And they kill the lamb. And Jesus is our Passover lamb. John said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So it is a substitutionary atonement. So he died so that we don't die. Spiritually. Now you're going to die physically. But spiritually, he died for you. So that the ultimate death that Jesus suffered was that 3 hours on the cross when it went dark. And he said at the end, it is finished. He didn't say, I am finished. It is finished. Tetelestai, it means paid in full. The sin debt is paid in full. And then he died because his work was done. Now, physical death was a part of that because we're going to die. He experienced everything we do. We die because of sin. He died because of our sin. But the main death he suffered was spiritual death. So I've told you this before, but I don't like Latin words. Propitiation is a Latin word. What does that mean? But this atonement is a word from the 1500s. It's got the word at and the word one, and the ment suffix is a state of being. At one ment. That means you're at one with God. There is a state of harmony, not wrath, between you and God. Atonement. He was our substitute to make us at one with God. Now, I told you this before, but he's such a good example of badness. Kirby Godsey was the president of Mercer University, which is an antichrist institution now. It didn't used to be. He has a doctorate in theology. He would not say that Jesus died for our sins because he didn't believe that. He said Jesus died because of our sins. We killed him, but not for sins. He didn't have to pay for sins. Why, that's barbaric. No sophisticated person believes that. He said, we're all already saved. Nobody's going to hell. He just came to tell us how much God loves us and that we're all going to go to heaven, no matter what you believe or what you do. So he just basically died because we're sinful, but not for sins. When you hear that, you know that man is an unbeliever. He's a wolf in sheep's clothing. Anybody that says that, well, it's common to say that today in the mainline churches. They've departed from the faith. So anyway, this seems to be truly a substitutionary atonement that we have described here. Now, in verse 52, it says he's going to die not only for the nation, but to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Who's that? One option is he's talking about the Gentiles. Earlier, he said he had sheep that were not of this fold. Remember that? But what's the diaspora? That's the Jews who are scattered abroad. Who's John writing to? The Jews who are scattered abroad. So although I think what Greg says is true, and a lot of people do interpret it that way, I like the idea that John is talking about the Jewish people not living in the nation of Judea right there, but to the Jewish people scattered throughout the Roman Empire, which is who John was writing to. If I'm right, he's saying, look, guys, he died for you too. You need to believe. That's why he's writing the letter. But Greg might be exactly right. You know, the irony is they killed Jesus so the nation wasn't destroyed. But in killing Jesus, that guaranteed that the nation was going to be destroyed. Because not only was it destroyed in judgment for them rejecting him, but killing him cleared the way for these false messiahs to come. And Jesus said, false Christs will come and will deceive many. And sure enough, these guys were political. And sure enough, the Jews did revolt and they annihilated the Roman garrisons in the Promised Land. Because there's a lot more Jews than there were Romans. But you know, the Romans don't take that very well. And it took them a little time, but they gathered an army together made up from soldiers of every nation in the Roman Empire, all the nations of the earth is the way it's described. And they came against Judea, and over the course of several years, city by city, they're all the way back down to Jerusalem and wiped it out. So the very thing they feared came true because of what they did. By the way, you know, the Bible never talks about the second coming of Jesus. You know that, don't you? Okay, it doesn't call it that. It doesn't use the word Trinity, but it describes it. It doesn't use the word rapture, but it describes it. Then use the word missionary, but you believe in missions, don't you? The word Bible's not in the Bible. But we call it the second coming, which I don't think is the most helpful thing to call it. The Bible talks about the second appearing of Jesus. He will appear a second time. But it talks about him coming many different times. Jesus said, some of you standing here today won't taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. I actually heard on radio, and if it's on the radio, it's got to be true, that some of the apostles are still alive. And they're in caves somewhere in Turkey, hiding.
With Elvis.
With Elvis! Thank you. Now, that's a misguided understanding of that text. Just because the Bible talks about Jesus coming doesn't mean it's the second coming. What you have in AD 70 was a judgment coming of Jesus against apostate Judea for rejecting their own Messiah, which is about the worst thing you can do. Right? So, point is, he did come. He came in judgment. It was destroyed specifically because they rejected him and killed him. But it wasn't the second coming. He didn't appear in AD 70, did he? At least not that I know of. And I told recently a Bible study group, the Romans had these big siege machines, and they would throw boulders that weighed 2,000-3,000 pounds. They could hurl these things like a half a mile. And they were hurling with these catapults, these boulders, at the city of Jerusalem. And of course, it'd do a lot of damage. And they were white because a lot of the stones in the area are white. And the guards on the wall, Josephus records, they would see these rocks coming and they'd sound the alarm so everybody could scatter, you know. And they yelled, "Behold, the sun cometh." Not S-U-N, S-O-N. Because they all knew of Jesus' prophecies that the temple and the city was going to be destroyed. And I'm sure they said it mockingly, but the thought was, oh, here comes Jesus to destroy the temple and the city. Of course, it did get destroyed, but they understood that connection. So, back to the point. The very thing they tried to prevent, they caused to happen in God's providence. Going back to verse 52, Jesus died not only for that nation, but to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Whether Greg is right or I'm right, he's talking about people who did not yet believe in Jesus. And yet he calls them the children of God before they ever came into the family of God. You see a little bit about predestination here? Paul is told this. He says, don't be afraid. Jesus is speaking to him, but go on speaking. Don't be silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have in this city many who are my people. They hadn't come to faith yet, but they were going to. And Paul said, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. He knew. That's who he was doing it for. They're out there. All right. Well, verse 54, well aware of their murderous plot, look at what Jesus does. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. So he got out of town. Y'all see that? So you got to remember, the Sanhedrin did not want to arrest Jesus in order to try his claims. They'd already decided to kill him. They just wanted to have a show trial, a mock trial, to give it some semblance of legality. And by the way, what do you suppose ever happened to Lazarus? Well, look, if they're going to kill Jesus, don't you suppose they'd want to kill one of the major evidences of what he'd done? We don't know what happened to him. Doesn't say. He might have died sooner than from old age, let's put it that way. These were murderous people. You got to remember, all the persecution in the rest of the New Testament doesn't come from the Romans. It comes from unbelieving Jews scattered throughout the Roman Empire. The Romans are the good guys in the New Testament. They didn't get bad until later. All right, so finally, last paragraph, they're going to use some bait. They got bait to lure Jesus back into town. Look at what it is. 55. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? that he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know that they might arrest him. So they're going to use the Passover as bait, religion as bait for murder. It's kind of like in the Old Testament when the Jews had those guys circumcised and then they went in and killed them right afterwards. They did it so that they could kill them and they wouldn't be able to fight back. Well, anyway, it's terrible when lost people are religious because, boy, they'll use it against you. Especially when they are in what appears to be the church. Okay, so what? Why did John write this? What's the purpose of chapter 11? That's it. There should be no doubt Jesus is God and you should believe in him. Raising Lazarus from the dead is just about all the proof you need. Earlier they had said to Jesus, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And he said, the works that I do bear witness about me. Actions speak louder than words. All right, now remember, guys, look at this square in the face. We know John wrote this. We've got copies going back to AD 125. If it's a lie, John wrote the lie. So either this happened or it's in the category of Aesop's fables. And so you have to conclude John is a bald-faced liar if this didn't happen. And not only him, but Matthew and Mark and Luke and all the other apostles. I'm just saying, when I witness, a lot of people want to say, well, this didn't really happen. It was written years later and people made it up and added to it. This goes all the way back first century. If it's a lie, we know who made it up. I'm just saying. Okay, that's the choices people have. If you already have faith, understanding what happened here should cause you to grow in your faith. And if you already have faith, you should expect to see the glory of God as Jesus reveals himself to you through the scriptures, but through things that happen in life, answered prayer or sustenance through trials and hard times as you more fully understand who he really is and what kind of God he is. Well, we're out of time. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for inspiring John to write chapter 11. I pray you would use it to build our faith that just like you did for Martha, you would open our eyes to see the glory of God. Lord, we see that some people were hardened and don't believe. And we know that's the case still today. So help us to be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves as we operate in our own wicked society. Help us shine as lights in the darkness, though, Lord, and not grow weary in well-doing because we know your work behind the scenes, that we would endure all things like Paul did for the sake of the elect, that they may be saved. And we pray for all of our lost family members, Lord, that you would resurrect them out of spiritual death just as surely as you did Lazarus out of physical death. And it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
This message was produced by the New Testament Reformation Fellowship, Reforming Today's Church with New Testament Church Practices. Permission is hereby granted for you to reproduce this message. You can find us on the web at www.ntrf.org. May God bless you as you seek to follow Him in complete obedience to His Word. May your faith in the Lord Jesus be strengthened and your daily walk with Him deepened.